We're here in 2 Kings again, and if you remember last week, Azariah, who was the king of Israel, had a brief moment on the stage. Pretty much the only thing that's recorded of his reign is when he falls through the lattice work in his bedroom, ends up with a serious illness, and spends the rest of the chapter trying not to listen to God, and ends up dead at the end of the chapter. That's Azariah. He's the successor to Ahab, who was the dreadful king we read about in 1 Kings. And in a chapter's time, in chapter 3 of 2 Kings, and if you've got a Bible near you, you may want to keep it open, it's page 367. In chapter 3, the next king of Israel comes onto the stage. But at this point, in chapter 2, we get a glimpse into what's happening, not with the kings of Israel, but with the prophets of Israel. The kings and those governing Israel look like a shambles. If you've been following the news this week with all that's going on with Brexit and trying to work out who on earth is running the country, you feel a bit like Israel. Kings come and kings go. Nobody seems to be able to run the country very well. And we're wondering, in the middle of all that, where is God when you need him? Because no one seems to be doing a very good. Shouldn't God just step in and ask us this question? Where is God when you need him? And of course, it's going to be a question the people of God are going to be asking in a moment, because we know in this chapter that Elijah, who's been around now for the whole of Ahab's reign, and been, if you want, the word of God to Ahab to keep him on the straight and narrow, not that it's been all that successful, he is about to depart. And so there's a real question about whether anyone who follows Elijah will be able to do anything like Elijah has done. We're going to find that, in a way, Elisha, his successor, asked that very same question halfway through the chapter. Where now is the God, the Lord of Elijah? In other words, can we experience God at work when Elijah's not here? Well, this chapter is designed to tell us that God is still at work. And whilst the kings have no control over their destiny, God is absolutely controlled and absolutely in control over his prophets and making sure that his word can be heard in Israel. Now, you'll see this graphic just come up on the screen now, and this is a map that describes the events that are going on in the chapter. Pretty much what happens is we're at Gilgal, we end up going to Bethel, and then to Jericho, and then to the Jordan, and then we make the trip all the way back again. If we have the next slide up, you'll see that the chapter is very carefully arranged like that. As Natasha read it, you probably heard we're going to Bethel and then to Gilgal and to Jordan, and then eventually we came to Jordan, and you may not have noticed, but we were going to Jericho and Bethel on the way back. The chapter is really clear. It's an organized chapter. This is not just a story about how Elijah goes and passes on the mantle to Elisha, and then we have a couple of miracles thrown in for good measure because we felt we need to cheer things up a bit. No, there's a very clear pattern in what the writer is telling us here. This is not Azariah and complete disorder. This is not the other kings of Israel, where everything is disjointed and messed up. Now, this is God at work. And when God at work, order is present. God knows exactly what he's doing as he hands over the mantle from one prophet to another. Now, you may not have read this chapter before, but you may have heard that phrase, passing on the mantle. It comes from this chapter. You read the King James Version, I think it is a mantle, a cloak that Elijah has. And that language has passed into common use simply because of this chapter being here in the Bible. But let's have a look and see what it has to say to us today as we read about this story of Elijah passing on his mantle to Elisha. And what that tells us about the God who is the God of Israel and his promises. Well, let's have a look, shall we, and come to the text. If you've got the passage open, that would be a great help, or open in your order of service. Now, the first thing I want us to see here is Elisha struggling with God's word about Elijah's departure. Let me read, and you'll see what I mean. The Lord is about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. And Elijah and Elisha, remember Elisha is the one who'd been appointed way back in 1 Kings 19 to be Elijah's assistant and successor. And they're on the way from Gilgal, it's the first step on this journey. And Elijah says to Elisha, look, stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elisha, who is clearly a little bit anxious about the future, it's clear that somebody, probably God, has told them that Elijah is going to be taken from them. Elisha's a bit anxious about this. He says, I'm not leaving you. as long as you're alive, I'm staying with you. Don't leave me at this point. So they go down to Bethel. Now at Bethel, which is historically a place where people have rebelled against God in Israel's history, as well as a key place in Israel's history, there are now prophets. And they come out and they tell Elisha, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? And Elijah says, yes, I know. Be quiet. It's very interesting that, isn't it? We heard Ahaziah last week. And he was very good, wasn't he, at knowing that God was speaking, but ignoring what God was saying. Well, isn't that what Elisha's doing here? He knows what God is saying, isn't it? Your master, Elijah, is going from you today. And what does he tell the prophets when they try to tell him? Oh, be quiet, I don't want to hear that. Now, notice he's not being disobedient to a command of God. But he doesn't really want to hear, does he, what God is saying about what his future will be. And it isn't just one occasion he does that. Notice what happens next. Elijah says, look, stay here, Elisha, in Bethel. The Lord has sent me on to Jericho. Oh, no, says Elisha. As soon as the Lord lives and you live, I'm not leaving you. So they go to Jericho. Another set of prophets come out. They say, do you know the Lord's going to take your master from you today? Yeah, I know, he says. Be quiet. I don't want to hear that. And Elijah says, look, stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan. Now, Elisha's pretty unshakable, isn't he? He's still going. No, I'm going with you, Elijah. As soon as the Lord lives, you live, I'm not leaving you. So off the two, walk on. It is extraordinary, isn't it, how gracious God is with us. Now, we may not be Elisha. We may not have had a clear instruction that Elijah, his boss, was about to depart. But we know there are times when God tells us that we, as those who follow Jesus, need to do things. That at one level we've watched other people do, maybe making a stand for Christ, it may be speaking for Christ, it may be living outwardly for Christ, whether amongst our family, our friends, or our neighbours. Perhaps we've got a colleague at work who's good at doing it and we sort of sit behind them. Maybe there's another family member who takes the flak. And actually we know that we're being called to do that too. And it's just easy, isn't it, to sit behind the person who's doing already and think, well, I know they can do it and God's with them, I just don't think I can do it. And we stick close to them for as long as we possibly can. And God is gracious to Elisha, isn't he? He doesn't make a meal of it. He lets him go with Elijah. But there'll come a time, as we're going to see, when Elisha has got to step out of the shadow of Elijah. And has got to take God's word about what the future holds seriously and trust that he can equip him for the task. Well, let's see what happens, shall we? Elisha is struggling, isn't he, with God's word about Elijah's departure. And the same, we struggle. But, you know, can I really believe that God could help me live for Christ in the way that someone else lives for Christ? I'm not sure. I'm sticking with that person. I'm not going it alone. Well, look what happens next. 50 men of the company of prophets now come and stand at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha have stopped at the Jordan. They've given up telling Elisha at this point that his master's disappearing. They're just watching. Elijah takes his cloak, his mantle, he rolls it up and he strikes the water with it. And the water divides to the right and the left, and the two of them cross over onto dry ground. And it seems as they cross that Elisha knows what's going on. When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, look, tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Well, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replies. Now, notice what's happened here. Elijah has done something extraordinary, hasn't he? Yeah, not often do you take your cloak, just hit the water, and you can walk across the river. Normally, you have to wait for the ferry, and they come three times. And no, Elijah just hits the water. Where else have we seen that in the Bible? Well, we've seen that with Moses, haven't we? Because what we're seeing here is the writer deliberately showing us that there is a sense in which Elijah is a new Moses. He's a prophet like Moses. Moses, in a way, is a big prophet who lays down the covenant for the people of God. And here was Elijah doing exactly that, repeating the covenant promises for the people of God. And here is the, if you want, affirmation of all Elijah's ministry has been. He's been like Moses for you. Just like Moses split the water and walked through for the people of Israel, so Elijah was able to split the water and walk through. Elijah is a great one. And Elijah wants to offer to Elisha anything he can possibly do before he knows that he now departs. And Elisha replies, I'd love this double portion of your spirit. You can understand why he says it, can't you? You know, Elijah, you were a great one, and if I had just what you've got, I'm not sure I can pull it off. Could you give me a double portion of what you've got? Then I've got a chance of speaking and living for God in the way that you have. And graciously, Elijah says, look, you've asked a difficult thing. But if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not. Now, notice what he's saying. He's not saying to Elisha, look, you can have this spirit before I'm gone and just enjoy it. No, it'll only God will only equip you when you need it. And that'll be when I'm gone. And as they're walking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses and fire appear and separate the two of them. Elijah goes up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha sees it, which is good news for him. He gets the double spirit. And he cries out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. It's a picture in a way of all that Elijah has been for the nation of Israel. He's been their strength. He's been the one who goes out for them and fights their battles for them through the word of the Lord. Because Ahab and the rest of the kings haven't been doing it. And Elisha sees him no more. Elijah now, the new Moses, is gone. And Elisha takes his garment, takes his own garment, tears it in two, and picks up Elijah's cloak, his mantle that's fallen, and goes back and stands on the bank of the Jordan. He takes the cloak and he strikes the water with it. Now it's interesting, he doesn't seem to do it with necessarily the greatest confidence at this point. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah, he asked. That's the question, isn't it? Is it possible that God, who was with Elijah, could be with me in anything like the same way? Because if he's not, I'm stuffed. And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and the left, and he crossed over. Where is God when you need him? He's right there beside you, supporting the one who speaks for him, Elisha, in just the same way that he'd supported Elijah beforehand. And what we see here is that if Elijah was a new Moses, there is a sense in which Elisha at this point becomes a new Joshua. After Moses got the people to the edge of the promised land, Joshua was the one who brought them in across the Jordan into the promised land. And that seems to be what Elisha is now doing. He's taking, metaphorically, himself into the promised land at about the same place as the Israelites entered the promised land so many years before. And look what happens. Far from being the one who is lacking in confidence about God's word and just a bit nervous about the implications of it, the roles are flipped. The prophets now come to him and say, look, we your servants have 50 able men. Let's go and look for Elijah because he must be somewhere. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on the mountain or down in the valley. And Elisha says, no, don't send them. Because he knows that Elijah has gone, that word of God has come true. Elijah's gone. But they persist. The ones who were telling him earlier, don't you know he's going to be taken away, are now the people who doubt that it actually happened. The roles have been reversed. Elisha is now the one who's confident in God's word. He tries to persuade them, but don't bother. But he's too embarrassed to refuse, so they go on a wild goose chase. Back 3 days later, didn't I tell you not to go? I now believe what God has said. I see that God can be with me in the same way that he was with Elijah. But then we get these two little stories at the end of the chapter, which are really helpful to see what has happened, what has changed, but also what has remained the same. First of all, we see that Elisha comes to Jericho. So we're following the map right back again. We were Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho. We're now from the Jordan going Jericho, first stop. And the thing about Jericho, well, have a look at verse 19. The people say to Elisha, look, our Lord, this town is well situated. It's in a good place. But as you can see, the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Now, that's understandable, because if you have a look back to 1 Kings chapter 16, the very end of it, which is on page 358, you may remember this when we were looking at Ahab. We read verse 34, in Ahab's time, Heel of Bethel, now he's just the local builder, rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Right back at the entrance to the promised land, When they came through Jericho, it was destroyed. Because of the opposition it had been to the people of Israel, there was a curse on rebuilding it. If you rebuilt it, you'd die. It's a city that brings death, not life. And that word was pronounced on it by Joshua. But here is Elisha, who is the new Joshua entering the promised land. And whereas the old Joshua cursed Jericho, look what the new Joshua, Elisha, does for Jericho. He doesn't curse it, he blesses it. He pours salt into the spring, which ought to make it brackish and horrible, but actually it cleanses it and makes it a source, a stream that is pure to this day, the writer tells us. Now remember, the people reading this for the first time would have been the people of Israel in exile. They're in exile in Babylon. They're wondering, can there possibly be a new start for the people of God? Haven't we just messed up so badly that there's no way back? And here is a reminder that even when the people of Israel had messed up so badly, God managed to make a second entry into the promised land and cleanse rather than kill. Brings life rather than death. It is a curse reversed here at Jericho. And that's good news. You see, that's the gospel message. The gospel message is that although a place or a person like you and me deserves death and judgment, God is a God who's constantly acting to bring life and a future when none of that is deserved. Isn't that good news? If you're there in exile, you've got a reminder here of a God who's able, through his word, to bring life where there ought to be death, to bring a future where there ought to be an end. And that is great news. But notice that's not the only city that Elisha visits here. After he leaves Jericho, he goes up to Bethel. And as he's walking along the road, some boys come out of the town and jeer at him. "Get up out of here, Baldy," they shout. "Get up of here, Baldy." And he turns round, he looks at them, and he calls down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Two bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of the boys. And he goes on to Mount Carmel, and from there returns to Samaria. Now, it is a bizarre story, isn't it? And you wonder what on earth it's doing here. And you think to yourself, hold it a second, what sort of God uses a couple of bears to beat up 42 young boys just because they called the prophet Baldy, because he hasn't got any hair, or he's got a sort of hair problem? But there's more going on in this than meets the eye. The first thing to see is that the language these boys use, and they're probably young men rather than boys, and there are 42 of them, so it's not just two on the way home from school. This is an organized, if you want, demonstration against the prophet who's walking past. And what they say to the prophet is, "Get up out of here." It's not translated that way here, but that's the original Hebrew. Get up out of here. In other words, like Elijah has gone up, that's what we'd quite like you to do. Go back off to God and leave us alone. We're not interested in having you here. We don't want the word of the Lord in our town. In other words, they're continuing to reject God despite all that God has done. And so it's a challenge to the prophet of God, to the word of the Lord. It isn't just simply an insult from a few kids to a bald man who happens to be a prophet. It is a, "We don't want your word here, God. Get up out of here, Baldy." Now, how do we know that this is an appropriate response? Well, turn back me, if you would, to Leviticus and chapter 26. This is on page 131. Leviticus chapter 26 is a summary of the covenant rewards and curses that Moses gave to the people of Israel. Basically, it said, if you heed my word and live according to it, you'll be rewarded by life in the land. But if you reject my word, there will be consequences. And from verse 14 onwards, there are listed the consequences for Israel's rebellion. Now remember, if you're in exile at this moment in Babylon, you've got, in terms of the consequences for rebellion, right down to about verse 33, where it says, "I'll scatter you among the nations and draw my sword and pursue you." At this point in 2 Kings, we haven't got there yet, but we have got, if you have a look, to verse 22. If you remain hostile to me and refuse to listen to me, that's what these young boys are signifying about Bethel, I will multiply your affliction seven times over. It's interesting, 42 is a multiple of seven. It's a specific number here. And verse 22 is absolutely crucial. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children. What Elisha calls down on these boys is the covenant curse for disobedience that is laid out by Moses in Leviticus. So if you're reading this in exile, what you read is what God said would happen back in Leviticus if we kept on rejecting God has come true. And what we know is that because we kept on rejecting, we didn't just end at verse 22 and turn back to God, we ended up with the consequence of verse 33 of Leviticus 26. We went to exile. But you see the message here. The message here is that in the middle of chaos of all the kings, God's word is sure. God is the God whose promises are good. He is primarily the God who calls people back to himself. The God who says, look, if you turn back to me, I'll restore you. Look at verse 40 of Leviticus 26. But if they confess their sins, the sins of Exodus, then, well, I'll bring them back. I'll remember the land. The land will be redeemed by them. But here's the warning, you see, if you're in exile too. If you thought God was joking when he said there'd be curses for disobedience, look where you are and look where they were at 2 Kings 2. 2 Kings 2, they're only halfway down the list. You're now in exile, so God keeps his promises. He is a God who loves to restore and bring life where there ought to be death. We know that there was another Joshua who came, Jesus Christ, whose name is the same, who led his people into a new future. A new Joshua, who by his death on the cross means there can be life where there ought to be death. But a new Joshua also, who reminds people that it would be foolish to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. To say to the Saviour who's come to you, oh, go away, we're not interested. Because when he returns with his Father's glory, with all his Father's angels, he will judge on the basis of what we made of his words. If we reject his words now, well, he'll reject us then. You see, what's being proclaimed here in 2 Kings 2 is really the gospel. It's the gospel message to the people in exile, even to us today, that says, look, when everything is falling apart around you, God is still at work, making sure his word is heard. Making sure that actually for those who will turn back to him, there can always be life in the place of death. Through the one who came, not as this Joshua, but as the new Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it would be a fool who thought that to reject him means that he'll never judge. What an encouragement for us. Here's the gospel being proclaimed to people in exile, proclaimed down the centuries to us. And also a picture for us of what it means to be one who speaks for God, of God's extraordinary patience with Elisha, of his enabling of him and his empowering of him. When asked to do what Elijah had done, to stand up for God, to speak for him in a context that was not easy, well, the Lord God showed that he was with Elisha as much as he was with Elijah. And indeed it's promised that he'll be with us till the end of the age too. Let's pray, shall we? And ask that the gospel may both be a source of confidence to us, but also a challenge to be those who proclaim the good news in our own generation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God, that despite the rejection and hostility of your people, you keep on sending your word through your prophets, a word that calls people back to find life, not death. But Father, we pray that simply because you are waiting for people to turn back to you, we will not lose the reminder of the urgency of the gospel that one day you'll judge. And we pray that in your grace and mercy, you will bring others back from the brink, who might be tempted to laugh the Lord Jesus out of court. Get up out of here, Baldy. But would be extremely foolish to do so. Father, help us, we pray. Help us to rest in your good promises. To rest on the promise of life instead of death because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of your presence to help us to be those who speak for you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.